Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your love. Without your love, we would not know who you are. So we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of love, that you have shown us your love, that you continue to show us your love. We ask that we would then show your love as well to the world around us. We ask that you would be with us tonight, that you would guide our minds in your truth, in your word. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in 1 John, chapter 4. Last time we stopped at verse 11, but I'll pick up reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So we're talking about love in this section. In case you didn't pick that up, love is mentioned over and over. And in the verses we're covering tonight, I kept finding abiding in God and God abiding in us over and over. So this is an important theme that is in this section here. So verse 12, where we're picking up this week, no one has seen God at any time. This may seem like a strange statement in the middle of this section dealing with love, but we'll piece it together in a minute. First, I just was kind of going through various scriptures that speak about seeing God. So for example, the Lord graciously allowed Moses to see his back. This we find in Exodus 33. Starting at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So in that case, Moses was allowed to see part of God, but not to see his face. There he said, no, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Before this, when the Israelites were given the law at Mount Sinai, it took place before, but Moses recounts the story here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So in this case, God was heard, but he was not seen, and there was a purpose for that. So Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 10. Moses said, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And be sure not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant which the Lord your God forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So there we see that no one has seen God because he does not want us to make any kind of image of him. He was not seen so that they would not think that God was like something and make some kind of idol out of the form that they would have seen. Yes, Catherine?
Okay, I have two examples. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with God, and it says in verse 27, "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with man, with men, and have won." Okay, so Jacob fought with God, and that's where he, you know, wrenched out his hip there. And then also in Isaiah 6, it says in verse 5, "Then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's army.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it and said, 'See, the coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.'" So
I was actually going to read that section in Isaiah. If you don't mind, I'll start back at verse 1, because he describes it a little bit more. "In the year of King Uzziah's death," this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I probably don't have all the answers for these apparent discrepancies. In Isaiah's case, I would say that was probably more of a vision than actually seeing with his human eyes. But it's not really spelled out clearly in that case. But God is spirit. He is invisible. Paul wrote to the Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So we know that there's something of God that cannot be seen. He is invisible, but we do see Jesus. There are many who did see Jesus. John started out writing this letter about what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So our Lord Jesus was seen by many people through his time here on earth. The writer of Hebrews declared that the Son of God is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Or other translations say the express image of his person, the exact imprint of his nature. One says the impress of his subsistence. So Jesus is God. In him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So those who saw Jesus saw God. We could say that. In the Gospel of John, John wrote something similar in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And then one more passage in John chapter 14. I know we're probably confusing things more, but I hope to get the point out after we look at these. So John 14, starting at verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So there is something inseparable about Jesus and his Father. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So how can John here say that no one has seen God at any time? When he himself saw Jesus, he saw him at the Transfiguration. He saw him in glory in that sense. He saw him in the vision of the beginning of Revelation, where he saw him a few times there in Revelation. He saw him in the throne room as well, and he saw him earlier. So how I would explain this is to say that no human eyes have seen God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. We see that in John 1:18. But now our Lord has gone back to heaven. And so how is the world today going to see God? And that would be our job. We show them God through how we live. We, as the children of God, have the task of revealing Him to the people of the world. And the way that we show God to the world is by our love. Our love for each other is our testimony. It's our witness to the world that God is love. Yes, Curtis.
Verse 22. Verse 20. That verse 2. Read verse 20. Check out what you're saying to.
Yes, it all goes together. So verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So yeah, it's evidence that we are His. God abides in us if we love one another. So we are showing the world God's love. They get to see God in that sense.
Do you remember the passage that says that there'll be no more need for the sun or the moon, the glory of the Lord will be enough? Mm-hmm. So then, what if what it's talking about is no one has seen the fullness of God, of glory? Because how can if the glory of the Lord will outshine the sun, how could you look upon that? Mm-hmm. You know? There you go.
God is light. And so, right, we can't see pure light. We would just be blinded. So when God's children love one another, not only does it show God to the world, but it also gives us assurance that God abides in us. He dwells within us. In the upper room, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's John 14, verse 23. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ make their home with us. God abides in every one of his children. And so when we love his other children, we are showing that God is alive in us. He's living in us. And in case you've forgotten, to love one another is not just having a good feeling toward them. It does not just mean that we go around hugging each other, but it goes far beyond that. So our Lord showed His love for us by laying down His life for us. And so we are to do the same. We are to lay down our lives for each other. That is how we show His love. We need to meet each other's needs. When we are able to do so, we should be praying for each other. We need to forgive one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to be humble and regard one another as more important than ourselves. And this is a difficult task at times, I know, to love others as Christ loves us. It's something that we all struggle with. I struggle with it as well. It's not that I want anything bad to come to any of you, but I just can't honestly claim that I love anyone as much as Christ loves me. It's something we struggle with. It's something we need to strive to attain. But there's just some degree of selfishness in each of us that we need to overcome. When we love one another and we are assured that God abides in us, we see also here that His love is perfected in us. We are to be the instruments of God's love being perfected. It is perfected in us. It's finished, completed. Nothing remains beyond us. There is no other manifestation of God's love for the world. If they cannot see God's love in us as we love one another, they will not see it anywhere. This is our responsibility. Yes.
John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another.
Right. Yes. So we have the responsibility to communicate God's love to each other. And when the world sees our love for each other, they will know that we are Christ's disciples. And we'll talk more next week about love being perfected, because he mentions that in the coming verses as well. But tonight we're not getting quite that far. I just realized I forgot to hand out the papers.
Not that you have to take notes on this, but
just something to keep our train of thought going. Okay, any question on verse 12? Okay, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So in the last verse, we just saw that God abides in us, and here we see that we abide in him and he in us. And we know this because he has given us of his Spirit. So not only does God abide in us, but so does the Holy Spirit. And okay, yes.
So then that shows you right there what that verse says, that it's just impossible for us to love the way we're supposed to love without the Holy Spirit.
It is. Right? We can't show God's love to others if we haven't received it for ourselves. We need his Spirit to do it. You're right. So kind of connecting this verse with the last one, with verse 12, I would read John 3:8, where Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So God is Spirit, and no one can see God. There is no visible sign that someone has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So when we're given the Spirit, it's not like our skin changes color or something silly like that. There's no visible sign of it. But like the wind, we see the effects of the Holy Spirit dwelling in God's children. And that is seen by our love for one another. We have the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God dwells within his people. We saw this in the previous verse. God abides in us. And we read in John 14:23 that both Jesus and the Father come and make their abode. They make their home with us. And in John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be with and will be in you." So God, all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, abides in his people. He remains, he dwells within us. He makes his home, his permanent residence in us. He lives in us, and he loves through us. And at the same time, we abide in him. Yes?
What does that mean, who the world cannot receive? Is it because they're in the world still, and Jesus in the scripture says, because I've chosen you out of the world, those are the ones that can receive?
Right. He does not give the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in those who do not believe, those who are not
in the world.
Yeah, those who are of the world.
Right.
Unless and until they come to faith in our Lord. So I know I read last time John chapter 17. I just wanted to reread a small section of that this week. I just keep coming back to it. in studying our union with God. So this is part of Jesus' prayer, John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we just keep seeing our union with God, with one another, with His love. And that's just repeated throughout this section as well in 1 John. And finally, in Romans 8:16, I hope many of you know this verse by now. Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness that we are God's children. It is by His Spirit that we know that we are in Him and that He is in us. All right, next two verses. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So these two verses have to do with what we profess, what we speak, what comes out of our mouth. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And together these acknowledgments serve to prove that God abides in us and we abide in Him. So verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is not something we saw with our human eyes. None of us today and none of the apostles were in heaven and saw the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world. But rather, this is something that we have come to understand. By faith we see it and we testify to it. We bear witness, we proclaim the truth that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the purpose that God had in sending His Son. The word to send here means that He is sent on a mission. There was a reason for it. That is that His Son would be the Savior of the world. So how do we bear witness? How do we proclaim this? Well, two ways. We testify with our lives, by showing His love, loving one another, and we also testify with our lips. We acknowledge that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Our salvation originated in the Father. He is the one who sent the Son. He is the one who arranged for our salvation. He's the one who planned it out. And our Lord accomplished His Father's plan of salvation for us. He is our Savior, the only Savior of the world. There is not one Savior for Christians and a different Savior for other religions. There's not one Savior for Jews and another for Russians and another for Chinese and another for Americans, but there is one Savior in the whole world. So God's Son, whom He sent, is the Savior of the world. There's no other. And we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son who was sent into the world to be the Savior. So Jesus is the Savior of the world. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The man Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. There is no other. So we confess, we agree with the Scriptures, we say the same thing as God Himself, that Jesus is the Son of God. So at Jesus' baptism, and again on the mountain when He was transfigured, God the Father declared Jesus to be His Son. He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We agree, we confess, we proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is God manifested in the flesh. He came to save, and He came to reveal God. And so this testimony then confirms that God abides in us and that we abide in Him. When we love one another, it shows that God abides in us. And by His Holy Spirit, we have come to know that we abide in Him and He in us. And now, by our testimony, our confession, it proves that God abides in us and we in Him. This is a wonderful truth. We read earlier in this chapter, verse 4, it says, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Now we're learning who it is who is in us, and that is God. He who is in you. He is all of God who is in us, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is in us. He enables us to love each other. He helps us obey His commandments, and He is the one who is greater than our enemy. He abides in us, and we abide in Him. Yes, Steve.
I'm a little confused on this. You said something before that this is some good thing during a baptism.
At Jesus' baptism.
During baptism. Well, what always got me, what gets me a little bit, is on the verse 15. I know you were trying to put together, in my Bible, it was an actually a separate paragraph.
Yeah.
14 and 15 is like a new paragraph, so I can't see what's actually necessarily together. But when it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," God the Bible, Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole entire other religion out there, that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but God does not abide in those people. So where's the...
They believe, but...
Not necessarily believe that you can't be saved because of works. I understand all that, but still, the fact remains is they do believe. They may have their opinion on His role, but they do indeed believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that, sure. They may do different works, different things, different wrong viewpoints about it, but they do believe, like Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God, no doubt about it. But God doesn't invite Satan.
Right.
So is it, what am I missing here?
Well, I would say that this confession is more of an open profession, that they would declare it openly, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you don't really see the devil or his fallen angels going around proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God.
I mean, I'm saying, bro, like those words of Matthew, you go up the gates and, some people say, "The Lord, the confession, your name is..." And they believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The God I was in the mind of them. So where am I missing from?
That's a good question. okay, Curtis.
Will the lover be an evidence of it? If God abides in them, what about the love? Do they love?
Mm-hmm.
Are they loving?
Mm-hmm.
That's your evidence.
Okay.
That God abides in them. Real love, genuine love.
So you need the two? Well, again, verse 15 doesn't have the word love in it.
Right. I know, but God is love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it says in the scriptures before that if we love, God abides in us.
So
who can love the right way you're supposed to? Only those that's been sealed with the Holy Spirit.
It's the line of the scriptures together, 14 and 15 together. And they got to probably put together. But I know my Bible is a different paragraph altogether. Verse 15 plus a new paragraph. I don't know other people's Bible than mine. As if it's a different point.
Right. That's actually a different paragraph in mine as well.
Right, so it's just a...
The New King James does the paragraph a little different. And I was just putting these together because these have to do with what we say. We testify and we confess. And it has to do with who Christ is and the purpose in Him coming. So they kind of fit together that way in my mind.
Is it a heart thing?
Yes.
It is.
The Lord knows the heart when they're saying that they believe that? No?
So you don't think Satan honestly believes that Jesus...
He might believe it, but he don't have the heart for Jesus.
Well, I say love for the reason that Jesus is a Savior and died for sins and the Catholic. They don't believe that either. They have a wrong idea of what Jesus came down to accomplish. Or what they have to do to get to heaven, they got wrong ideas. But they do believe from the bottom of their heart that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It doesn't say, believe the Son of God and then came down for our sins, and that we don't have, it doesn't say all that. It just says that. You know, it says that if we're afraid that he's the Son of God and realize that he's us anywhere where we're saved without works and realize, well, you know, that okay, it doesn't say that. It just says, you believe you can buy me, and that doesn't fit.
I see your point. I would just have to look to other scriptures to clarify it rather than going by this one verse to say that a confession that Jesus is the Son of God is proof that God is dwelling in a person.
And there's other scripture that says almost something similar to this. Whosoever shall confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the grave, thou shalt be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if you believe in that Jesus is the Son of God and confessing that with your mouth, then you obviously must be believing. And what would you believe about
him? What he did for you. Well, a whole Catholic faith. They didn't think he's the Son of God, but they believe the Holy required his works. And then they don't realize what he did accomplish. They don't realize it. But they realize that he is indeed the Son of God. They didn't think he came down. They say that he came down because he died to make him eligible. Whether the reason is eligible, that then if they have the right amount of works, he did it. We know this is false. But it's still negative. They still believe that he's the Son of God.
So how I would answer that right now is by saying that this is more for our own assurance of our own abiding in God and God in us, so that if we look at our lives and we see that we are testifying that the Father has sent His only Son into the world to be the Savior, and if we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, then we can be assured that God is in us and that we are in Him. It's not necessarily to look around at other people and see what they're saying and come to conclusions that way, but again, it's not like a blanket statement that you just say these words and that proves that God is in you, because we know it doesn't work like that.
You have to honestly believe it. Oh, absolutely. But there's a lot of people that they do honestly believe it, you know. they didn't understand the purpose of
all that. Well, part of believing it is claiming it for yourself, appropriating it, taking his death to be the substitution for your own. Saying that he died for me, for my sins. If you fall short of that, then you're kind of falling short of salvation, in a sense. So yeah, James says that even the demons believe there is one God, and yet they tremble. We just had the story in Acts of the slave girl who was shouting after Paul and his companions that they were servants of the Most High God, which was truth, but it was not done. How do I want to say this?
Demon was removed from her, she didn't acknowledge and she didn't confess that Jesus is God. She didn't do that. But the demons were inside of her and they were acknowledging that, you know, that these men are from Jesus.
And we know also elsewhere from Scripture that salvation is for people, for humans. It's not for the angelic realm.
Right. And that is just a long ago saying that even the regular people, like I said, they honestly believe. If you want to throw my Satan example out, it's still your whole kind of opinion that they honestly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They really, really honestly believe that. If they don't realize what he accomplished, they do other things that they do believe he's the Son of God, absolutely. But we know most of them, they don't believe in being born again, etc. Unfortunately, not the ones that think like we are. But they still believe that he's the Son of God.
The Jehovah's Witnesses also do that, but they deny he is God. They readily confess he is the Son of God. I don't know how they fit those two together, but.
There's even scripture that says that if someone does it on the wrong way, that they're considered an antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
You know? That's what I read.
Okay. So, you're right. Those in that religion would confess Jesus is the Son of God, but is it just
confession or the knowing of what exactly he is and what he accomplished and the reason why he came down to earth and the whole world? Not just simple confession that he is the Son of God, but exactly what that entailed that he was the Son of God or what he did and all that, you know. And instead of all that, I go, okay.
Right, it's not all spelled out in this verse, you're right. Catherine?
Well, it seems to me that the argument being made right now stops at the comma. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that you're stopping the thought process, you're not taking it further that God abides in him and he in God. That's what I've not heard. I've heard everything stop at that comma.
Okay. That's interesting. I should not have capitalized that him.
Well, actually, it should be.
It's not in this translation, so I shouldn't have. I guess I see what you're trying to say there, maybe.
Yeah. I see there that God lies in him, but in Jesus, right? God lies in them or whoever confesses.
In the person who confesses is how I'm understanding it. Yeah. So yeah, there's. I didn't even see that ambiguity.
Amen, man.
Hallelujah.
So there's a difference between believing it and confessing it.
To confess is to say it. To say the same thing, to be in agreement with, in this case, with Scripture, with what God says. We're saying the same thing that God says, that Jesus is the Son of God.
That verse.
I guess that they would maybe fall short of other things that the Scriptures say about Jesus.
Right, yeah. Oh, and they do. Absolutely. And that's why, yeah, but other than that, the God abides in them, you know. Unless God doesn't abide in them, they just don't listen. And they simply do their own thing anyway. And is that possible? Or have their own beliefs, their own thought process of how to get to heaven?
Look at the parable of the seeds. And if some fall on rocky soil, some fall.
Right, so.
You know.
So God abides in all of them.
No.
No, right.
You have to confess and believe.
Confess and what?
You have to confess and believe.
Okay.
That's Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead.
He is the Son of God, and he has lost the Lord. Whatever. You know.
So yeah, I would just have to piece this with other scriptures too.
Oh my God. But what they're doing, they aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, but there's billions of unfortunate people out there that do confess, they do believe, they do all they even talk about. But obviously, they missed the boat on what was accomplished when Jesus came down and all, and therefore, they're, you know, but they all do that. Many people do that. And the verse in Matthew said that. Then we profane you and save you and buy out the name of your name, blah, blah, blah. You know, they confess it, they believe it, and the Lord will tell them, get away from you, we don't know who you are. So they didn't confess and believe it, told all the people that you were, blah, blah, and all this kind of stuff. So they did.
Well, you got me back from that.
They didn't confess it, they believe it. You know, you get with the magnitude of life, you see,
I don't know, man. I just take that verse 15 right there in front of us, love. Mm-hmm. Because of also what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says.
Mm-hmm.
Whosoever shall confess with their mouth. That's a big importance.
Right, it is important. It's not something we are to keep to ourselves or hide away. But if his love is in us, it's got to come back out of us. So no one has seen God, and today no one can see the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can see us, the people whom God has saved. We need to live a life of love. We need to proclaim the truth about who Jesus is and why he came. And that is how God can use even us to reveal himself to the world. Sorry, I'm just going to move on though. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We just saw God's love for us in verse 14. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is God's love for us. At this point, one commentator wrote, by the divine glory of Christ, we estimate the love of the God who gave him to our race. The largeness of his salvation is measured by the majesty of the Savior's person. So what he means by that is that God did not send some lowly creature. He did not send an angel to be our Savior, but it was his Son. The very image of his person, he was the Word that was God with God in the beginning. It was his only Son whom he loved that he sent into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This shows the greatness of his love by sending such a great being, a great person, his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We have come to know and have believed in this love, the love of God, and the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Nothing can compare to God's love for his children. There is no comparison. There is nothing greater than his love for us. Mm-hmm. Except possibly his love for himself. God loves his Son. His Son loves him. They love the Spirit. There is this inner love within God. Also note here that God's love for us is not in the past. In this verse it is present. We have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us right now. His love does not ever stop. It does not end. It is an everlasting love that He loves us. Paul wrote in near the end of Romans 8 that neither things present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God. God is eternal and His love for us is eternal. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The proof of his love is that he sent his son to be our savior. No matter what's going on in your life or in my life, we must remember that God loves us. His love never fails. His love never changes. So let us abide in love. Remain in love. There are a couple ways we could understand this, the one who abides in love. So first we could say that this is one who remains in recognition of God's love for us at all times. We're abiding in love as we see His love toward us in all of our circumstances. Or secondly, it could be remaining in our love for Him. And how do we show our love for God? By keeping His commandments. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So again, we see God's continual dwelling in His people here. This one abides in God, and God abides in him.
Yes, we got a question on that. Where it says, one who abides in love, could it also mean that one who abides in love abides in God? So in other words, if we keep loving, only someone saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit could keep loving, abides in love. Keep loving, because someone's not sealed with the Holy Spirit could never keep loving. So how could they abide in God? Could it mean that?
Right, that could be it. Our love, our remaining in love, proves that we are remaining in God.
Right.
We continue to love God and love His people, love one another. Jesus himself gives an illustration of what it means to abide in him. This is found in John chapter 15. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So we need to be united with Christ like a branch to a vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But through him we can do all things. Abide in him and abide in his love and keep his commandments. This is the way to full joy, the fullness of joy. And if God abides in us, that will mean that we are going to love his children, his other children, those whom he loves. Even though no one has ever seen God, there are things that everyone can see, things that bear witness to who He is. In this case, in this passage, the testimony as to God's character and His love is seen in the lives of His people. We are to love God, we are to love one another, and as we magnify His Son and glorify His name, as we lift Him up, then God can use that to draw others to Himself. That is how they would see God. Okay, next week we'll pick up at verse 17. I hope to finish the chapter. And maybe I'll come up with an answer for you about confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that being evidence that God is abiding in us. I'll look into that some more. Father, we thank You for Your great love with which You loved us, with which You continue to love us. We thank You for giving us life, eternal life, in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for Your help to share Your love, to share the love we have received from You. We ask for the help of Your Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. We ask for Your Spirit's help to live a life that's pleasing to You. We ask that we would glorify You in all things. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.